Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. And when you open your Bibles there, you'll find that Ezra follows right after the book of 2 Chronicles. And so we'll read the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and then a little into Ezra chapter 1. And we will find that the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36 are just about exactly the same as we have at the beginning of Ezra, but I have a special reason for reading them as well. As you turn to those passages, 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra 1, let me also welcome you, and we pray indeed that God will be with us as we gather together on His day. I know it's Mother's Day, but it's the Lord's Day first and foremost. And we want to keep that in mind. So we're looking for you all to be back tonight. Bring your mothers with you. If your mother's on earth, mine's in heaven. And I wish you were here, but we have just to accept these things. But remember tonight, Reverend Stuart will be preaching. He'll be looking for you all out under the Word this evening. So do keep that in mind. And we welcome everyone. Good to see visitors here this morning. And may the Lord touch your hearts and bless all here and in the hall and online and be with us. Let's read here 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. And God will bless the reading of His Word to all of our hearts. Let's just again bow for a moment's prayer before we come to the Lord's Word for the preaching of it today. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we turn afresh to Thee. We commend our ways into Thy hands. Let us know all the needs that are represented across this gathered people. And we come to the One who knows every heart and who is able to meet the need of every soul. And so, Lord, grant us Thy presence. Grant us the anointing of the Spirit. May we have that power that He alone gives. And may the breath of God be known, even as we wait on Thee. Fill me with the Spirit. Cleanse my heart in Jesus' blood. And give grace now to bring Thy Word. For we ask this all in Christ's name and for His sake and for His everlasting glory. Amen. Amen. In Luke 24 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a threefold summary of the Old Testament in his reference to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, in that summary, the word Psalms signifies what the Jews referred to as the writings. That was a section of the Old Testament that actually included 11 books altogether, three of which were the Chronicles, and they were always found together in the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews grouped Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, together as a unit, because in a very real and in a particular way, they told one story. That story is comprised of what led up to Judah's 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then the return out of Babylon. And so it is especially the return out of Babylon that joins Chronicles to Ezra, Nehemiah. Read 2 Chronicles 36, as we did just a few minutes ago, and you will find in the last two verses, we have really the same as you have in Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. You'll find the same content, underlining that these books present the same story. Now, it's important to determine the theme of that story, especially in what is presented in Ezra, Nehemiah. Quite simply, it is the story of God reviving and re-establishing His work and His people after many years of spiritual decline. Now, God's reviving work always has an ultimate purpose in what He is doing and what He is purposing to do. And you will find that in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's reviving work was for the purpose of preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these two writers, these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, focus on the faithfulness of God in preparing the way for the incarnation of our Savior by bringing about the return of the people of Judah. And it was especially the people of Judah who are in focus when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah. So in that way, the way was prepared for the birth of Christ because He came, of course, from the tribe of Judah. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah clearly underline that vital facet of all proper interpretation of Scripture, namely that Jesus Christ is the key to all of the Bible. That is the big picture in which these two books are set. Christ is the key that unlocks the meaning of these two books, the reason why they're actually in the Bible. I know there's a lot in them, and there are many details in them that have other applications and so forth, but the main idea, the main theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is to prepare the way for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we always, therefore, are able to conclude that revival is always a divinely performed work that is centered on Jesus Christ. Now, since God reviving His cause is the theme of these two books, of Ezra and Nehemiah, then it is not surprising that Ezra begins by focusing our minds on the God of revival. And really, that is going to be the theme of the message today. The God of revival. Now, the name Ezra, what does it mean? What does it signify? That's an important question for this simple reason. That in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra is the man whose name is used with regard to the title for this book of Scripture. That's true in Hebrew. That's true in our English translation. The name Ezra means help. But furthermore, it's a name that really is capable of being rendered this way, God helps. And so the man whose name is stamped on this little book is a name that reminds us that God is our helper. I was thinking of that hymn. We could have sung it this morning, but the Lord led me in another direction with regard to choosing the hymns. And it's not often I leave the psalm out at the start, but I felt it was right to start where we started and sing what we sang. But we could have sung that hymn, O God, our help in ages past. Because God is our helper. And that's the meaning of the name Ezra. Don't forget that. Because I'm starting a little series this morning to go through the book of Ezra and to see what this book actually has to say to us. And so that's the meaning of this man's name. And therefore on that basis we find that the name Ezra actually sets forth the theme of this book. God comes to the help of His people by reviving His own cause, by reviving His own work, by reviving His people, by doing things that could not be done otherwise than God actually coming in revival power and moving in such a marvelous way as this book describes. This is a precious and a very encouraging theme. I make that observation because it is relevant when we consider the situation in which the Lord's people were actually found in the times that are in view in Ezra or Nehemiah or leading up to those times. The situation was extremely dismal. Jerusalem lay in ruins. That included the house of God. That meant the fact that the house of God was in ruins. That meant that the divinely ordained system of worship was both impossible and actually non-existent. Just hear what I've said. For 70 years, there have been no public gatherings of God's church. You talk about a lockdown. 70 years it lasted. God's house is in ruins. There is no place to worship in God's ordained way. Therefore, the divinely ordained system of worship was both impossible, as I said, and non-existent. There was no functioning priesthood. The sacred altar of God was not in its place. The appointed sacrifices were not being offered. In addition, there was no congregation to assemble together to worship Almighty God there in Jerusalem or in Judah. This is how dismal the whole situation was. And therefore, the religious and the spiritual scene could not have been more distressing. A scene that had continued, as I just indicated, for 70 long years. And it was into that situation that the God of Ezra stepped. And that's what he did. He stepped in. And when God steps in, it's always to bring the help that Ezra's name signifies. God helps. And so God stepped into the scene. And so as he did, he brought the required help. As we've noted already, the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is all about God helping, God stepping in, God moving, God coming in a fresh way, a powerful way that had not been seen for a long, long time. To introduce this theme of the help that God brings, the help that we need today, the help that is required for the work of God, the cause of God, the help that you need in your heart. Because it's in the hearts of God's people that the help that is necessary is going to commence its operation. It's not going to be some outward abstract kind of thing. It's going to be in the heart. And it may well be that you are in desperate need of the help of God for a variety of reasons. But it may well be that the spiritual state of your heart, everything else, is dismal. And you need the help of God. Well, we're going to come now and look at the God who helps. I want to deal with it in a number of ways as we just look at these opening verses of the book of Ezra. Several truths about Ezra's God as we find them in these opening verses of this little book. First of all, God and His promise. God and His promise. Look again at verse number 1. And it does refer to a certain promise of God that undergirded all that began to unfold at this time in the lives of Ezra, Nehemiah, and other men of God who served the Lord in those days. Notice these particular words in verse 1. The word of the Lord, that's Jehovah, by the mouth of Jeremiah. Just notice that. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Well, where does Jeremiah come into all this? Because by this time, Jeremiah is dead. I mean, he's away home to be with the Lord. And so how is it that we have Jeremiah's name mentioned here? Well, as you can see, it has to do with the word of the Lord. And so the reference is to the Lord's word of promise concerning the return of the Jews from Babylon. And with regard to that specific promise, the Lord began to move at this moment that's in view here. He began to move at this time to initiate the fulfillment of His own word, the fulfillment of His own promise. In a real way, at this stage, the Word of God, and therefore by extension, the honor of God, was at stake. Because God had given a promise through Jeremiah. We're going to see what that is in a moment or two. And therefore, He must begin to move. He must begin to bring help to His church. And just notice what I have said. You see, the church existed in the Old Testament. And the church of God, where is it? It's in Babylon. We'll see that, about that a little more here. It's in Babylon. And therefore, God must do something, because out of that church, Jesus Christ, by physical descent, is to be born. And therefore, God must bring help here. Things, as I said, are so bad. So the salient point is that the outworking of this promise began at this time. It began in the place of prayer. Now, I'm not going to take time to turn you to a lot of references this morning, except a few very important ones. But many of you will know Daniel 9, because I have preached through the book of Daniel, and it's not because I preached through it, but it's not that long ago. And you may remember what's in Daniel 9. And what you find in Daniel 9 is that Daniel actually is found there reading the writings of Jeremiah. You know, it's a thrilling thought just to think about that. Daniel was not like some Christians today who maybe never read the book of Jeremiah or even the book of Ezra. He read it. And when he read the book of Jeremiah, we're told there in Daniel 9, 1 to 4, he discerned that the time had arrived for God to move, because it refers there in Daniel 9, 1 to 4, in this particular phrase, the number of years. The number of years that Israel or Judah were to be in captivity in Babylon. And so he discovers this. There's something there about a certain number of years, and Jeremiah finds it. And it goes on to say there in those verses that he, the Lord, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, twice in the writings of Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah only, God had revealed that Judah would be in Babylon for 70 years. The first was Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12. But the one I want you to look at with me is Jeremiah 29 and verse number 10, because that's a very important reference as we think about God and His promise. Jeremiah 29 and the verse number 10. Look with me at that verse, please. And notice what God had said. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 29, 10. Get it and note it and look at it. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. You see, this was written by Jeremiah in Jerusalem, or in the area of Jerusalem. And that's what it means there. I will cause you to return to this place. And he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place which I caused, whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Read all the verses because they are of great importance. And in those verses, there are three things that were brought to the attention of God's people, and it was these three things that Daniel actually saw. And what are they? Well, number one, Babylon was going to fall. That's what the Lord tells them. It says, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. I'll cause you to return to this place. And the only way that could happen was by Babylon as an empire falling. And when Daniel got down to prayer in Daniel 9, as we see it, that had already happened. Babylon had fallen. And at that time, not only would Babylon fall at the end of the 70 years, but Israel was going to come back out of captivity. We've just read that in these verses. And that was absolutely clear. And then something else. Daniel found that God had said there was going to be a stirring among the people of God. And they were going to pray the matter through. Just look with me at Jeremiah 29 again. And these are vital words. It says there in verse 12 of Jeremiah 29, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now I know that those words are often lifted out of their context, and we use them generally. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But in their context, this was part of the promise of God. He was saying, Babylon will fall. He was also saying, Israel will come out of captivity, but he said this, as the time comes and as it begins to unfold, you are going to pray. You're going to go and seek me with all your heart. You're going to call upon me. And you see, Daniel read those words, and Daniel began to pray. You will find in Daniel 9:3 that it says this, and I set my face unto the Lord to seek my prayer and supplications. Why did he do that? Because the Lord had said through Jeremiah, then shall ye call upon me. And listen to this. I can remember emphasizing this some years ago when I preached from Daniel 9. Ye shall go and pray unto me. And that's exactly what Daniel did. Notice that he employed this promise, the promise of God. God and his promise. Daniel employed it. He did not take the attitude that since God said he would do all these things, then there was no need to pray. Rather, the promise of God was actually the incentive to pray. It always is, you see, child of God. You think of David. When God revealed to David in 2 Samuel 7, that through David he was going to build the temple, or through his son rather, he's going to build the temple for the first time, the temple of Solomon. When David got that promise, listen to what David did. 2 Samuel 7:27, a statement that is found in David's prayer that many of you will know. Thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Then he said this, do as thou hast said. And there's a man who's got a promise from God, and there's a man who employs that promise, David, just like Daniel. He doesn't sit back and say, this is great, I'll do nothing. Or like many people, many Christians today, and you will hear this over and over again. You know, all these things are prophesied to come about, and therefore there's nothing we can do about it. Now, they may say that very sincerely. I don't doubt their sincerity. And certainly there are things that God has said that are going to come about, and they will come about. But very often that same attitude is applied to other promises or other revelations of God. And the same excuse, as it were, the same reasoning is applied. God has said this. Well, we'll just wait for it. God has promised that He will save souls. And what's the outcome? What's the result of getting hold of that promise on the part of many? They say, well, God has said He will save people. They might say something like this. There's no point in praying. He said He's going to do it. There's no point in preaching. There's no point in evangelizing. And they miss the whole point. And that is, the promise of God is really the incentive to pray. And furthermore, it's the guarantee given to God's people that He will hear their prayers, that He will answer their cries, and He will save, and He will build up the church, and He will do all things that He has said in His Word. But no promise of God is to be used in that fashion that I've been describing. And Daniel didn't, and David didn't. They employed the promise. They were praying, you know, on throne union with Jesus Christ. This man Daniel and his friends, for no doubt there was more than Daniel praying. They were praying in union with Christ, because if you read Zechariah chapter 1 and verse number 12, you read there of a person called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And listen to what the angel of the Lord is praying, and it's at the same time as Daniel was praying. What does he pray? It says this, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? The 70 years are in view. And there's the angel of the Lord praying, and he's saying to the Father in heaven, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And my friend, this is a wonderful thing. When you begin to pray on the ground of God's promises, you are in throne union with Jesus Christ. Some of you look at me as if I'm mad when I say that. Maybe you're just puzzled. I don't know what it is. But as I scan the congregation now, I can see people looking at me as if this just could not be true. That we would be praying along with Jesus Christ. My dear friend, that is taught everywhere in the Bible. And it comes about when God's people like Daniel, we're seeing it here, he gets the word. He begins to pray upon the basis of God's promise. And at the very same time, Jesus Christ, who always was the high priest, he's in heaven and he's praying for the same thing. Now, get a hold of that, Christian. And get a hold of the promises of God. And begin to enter into what those promises encapsulate. And begin to realize that unless we get God's help in these days, we are in sore, sore distress. And will not come out of it unless we get God's help. And so, we find this very, very clearly. Think about those words today, therefore, go and pray. Those words that Daniel had read in Jeremiah 29. Go and pray, he said to Jeremiah. That's exactly what Daniel did. Go and pray, dear Christian, about the great needs in your life. I broaden it out here. Certainly there are personal needs in your life at this moment. There's not a Christian here today who doesn't have those personal needs. Go and pray. Are you doing that? Go and pray about the family needs that touch every household here this morning. Go and pray about it. Go and pray about the national needs. Are you doing that? As the old hymn says, about all that breath being expended in complaining, if it were spent in the place of prayer, privately with God, and then publicly in the church gatherings for prayer. Oh, what a difference there would be. Ah, my friend, there are great needs represented here this morning. I can't stay with this because I must keep moving on to get through these other thoughts that I have for you. God and His promise. I urge you today to get the promise of God in your life, and if He gives it to you, hold on to it and pray it through, whatever it might be. So God and His promise. And we thank the Lord today that He has given promise for revival. Just coming back to the theme of Ezra. The God who helps by sending revival. He has given promise to that, or concerning that, for His people, for His church. And I urge you to take that to heart and take it back to the Lord. Don't listen to anybody who tells you that there's no place for revival in our days. God has given the promise of the Spirit to continue with us to the very end. And that promise of the Holy Ghost includes the promise of revival. God and His promise. Secondly, God and His punctuality. Look at verse 1 again of Ezra 1. God and His punctuality. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. There's a time reference. That's a very important one, because it underlines this point I'm making. God and His punctuality. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In view there is the coming of the reign and the empire of the Medes and the Persians. They succeeded the Babylonians as the dominant world power. They took the kingdom in the year 539 BC, the Medes and Persians. They continued to reign supreme for the next 200 years until the time of Alexander the Great. 200 years later, as I say, around 333 BC, that's when Alexander fought some of his great battles. That's when the Greek Empire came in. And so the Medes and Persians have reigned from the moment in view here in this reference to the first year of Cyrus. So as soon as Cyrus came to the throne, he implemented something, and that is his foreign policy. Now there's a very colloquial term. You've all heard of a government's foreign policy. And you know, that's nothing new when you read your Bible properly. Cyrus had a foreign policy. And that foreign policy had to do with the Jews. You know, there's hardly a government in the world today that has any time for the Jews. They hate them. They despise them. They would love to see the Jews gone. They're surrounded by their enemies. They're attacked by them. I know in the Middle East, but out beyond that, the Jew is still hated. Well, let me tell you, my dear friend, God has a place for the Jew yet. And there are folk who don't like me saying that, but it's true. The Bible's absolutely true about that, clear about that. There's a place yet for the Jew. And this is Cyrus's foreign policy as he was moved by God. What was his foreign policy with regard to the Jews? That they were free to return to Judah and to Jerusalem. You see it in verses 2 and 3. You're reading there of Cyrus's foreign policy. Jews, wherever you are, go back to Jerusalem, go back to Judah. Now it's here that we see the punctuality of God. I say that for this reason. At this moment, when he gave this decree, Babylon is ruined. We have already noted that. Babylon is now ruined. Another empire has risen up, the Medes and Persians. It has seized all the assets of Babylon, all the power and all the wealth. But here's the question. Where are God's people? Where is the church of that time? And they are caught up in the chaos and the havoc of that period. That's where they are. It seemed very unlikely that they're going to gain their freedom. The people of God in that tribe of Judah who are captive in Babylon, that is God's church of that day. And it was absolutely unlikely that they were ever going to get their freedom from a human perspective. And furthermore, why would Cyrus even think of setting them free? Let me give you a reason why I say that or pose that question. Go back, please, to Jeremiah 29. And look at verses 4 to 7. And notice there what you read. Jeremiah 29, verse number 4. And here's what the Lord told the Jews when they were going to go to Babylon, where they'd actually gone there. Jeremiah 29, 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Now listen carefully. "Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." And listen to this even especially. "Seek the peace of the city." That's Babylon. That's the enemy of God. That's the nation that has overrun Judah. And God's people are told to seek the peace of that place. "Seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." That's a very, very, very powerful verse. Wherever God's people are, they are to pray for the peace of that place. Even though those who have them there are their persecutors, even though they are those who are trampling over them, God told His people, "You stay there, build houses, grow crops, carry on with family life, and seek for the peace of the place where I have put you." And remember, of course, that they are there because God is chastising them. When the Lord allows the church to be trampled down at times, it's always chastening. And wherever we are, whatever our circumstances might be, we are just simply to say, "Lord, we don't understand this," or we may say that, or whatever we say, but we're to say, "Lord, help me to be something for you in this situation." That is the will of God. That was the will of God for the Jews here. And so what I'm showing is, they had stayed there in Babylon, they had worked hard, they had built their houses, they were an industrious people, as the Jews always were, by the way. And still are. And therefore they were a benefit to Babylon. So why would Cyrus suddenly say, "Go home"? He's going to lose, you might even say, the best people he had. Remember how God exalted Daniel. Daniel became the prime minister in Babylon. Daniel was a man who had understanding of the times and helped Nebuchadnezzar and helped other men who were ruling there when their minds were bewildered. There was a man of God to step in and say, "Here's the will of the Lord. Here's what God's doing." And so there they are, and Cyrus could well do with them. But suddenly he tells them, "Go home." Why was that? Because here you have God and His punctuality. God had said that they were going to go home, and Cyrus is the man through whom He makes the decree. They got their freedom to go home because God is punctual. You see the same with regard to Egypt and Israel getting out of Egypt. Do you know Exodus 12:41? Do you know what that verse says? Let me show you that verse. It's a remarkable verse. Exodus 12 and the verse number 41. And here's what it reads. "It came to pass..." Listen carefully, Christian. Do you believe today that your God is a punctual God? Do you believe that He moves at the precise time that He has decreed, at which He will move? Well, read this verse. Listen to it. It says, Exodus 12:41, "It came to pass at the end of the 430 years. Now listen to this wee bit. This phrase. "Even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Do you notice that? After 400 years to a day, according to the Word of God. Because God had said this to Abraham all those hundreds of years before. "You'll go down into Egypt, or your people will, and you'll stay there, but I'll bring you out." And it happened to the day. I find that remarkable. I find that so encouraging. You go through your Bible, you will find that God has days, times, but very specific days and times at which He says He's going to work. Do you understand, dear Christian? The day when Jesus was born is one of those days. Galatians 4. Where it says there in Galatians 4, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that the opportune time had come for Christ to be born. Do you understand that Calvary was a day appointed by God from all eternity, and it was going to take place? It was going to happen as God had decreed, because God is punctual. Do you understand that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost according to God's promises in the Old Testament? And God's always punctual, so the Spirit came after the 40 days since the Lord went back to heaven. Or after the 50 days, rather. Well, I got that mixed up. After the 50 days from Calvary and the 10 days after the Lord had ascended, then on the 50th day, Pentecost came. God is punctual, dear Christian. Is that what the psalmist said as he prayed in Psalm 102? The set time to favor Zion had come. There are set times for God to work. When He intervenes for His own name, for His own glory, for the good of His people. God and His promise. God and His punctuality. But quickly, go back to Ezra 1 and let's look here at God and His power. God and His power. Because in verse 1, we notice what is there. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. I see in that God and His power. Bear with me, please. This is a revelation of God and His power, specifically at work in the inner being of Cyrus. I've heard many of you quote that verse in prayer, and are still doing Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water He turneth it whatsoever way He will. And here is a prime example. The God who had given that promise, who is critically punctual to fulfill His promises, is the God who worked in the heart of Cyrus. Now notice that second verse. It says, thus saith the king of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Notice this. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. God had given Cyrus the empire. It was God who brought Cyrus to the throne. Do you see that? Do you understand that? There's a vivid example of what Paul says in Romans 13, verse number 1. The powers that be, that means the powers in existence at this moment, are ordained of God. Now sometimes Christians don't like that. The people of Ukraine might question that because Putin is the aggressor. But who put Putin on the throne? Well, my dear friend, if you believe your Bible, the only answer is God Almighty. Who has put every ruler in the world today in the place where he is or she is? The God of heaven. That is the teaching of the Bible. That's what Nebuchadnezzar discovered after God had humbled him. He said this, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Now listen carefully, Christian. Giveth it to whomsoever He will. And you and I have to accept that. God gives the kingdom to whomsoever He will. That's His word. Now, let me go a little farther. He does that to fulfill His own decrees, His own purposes. That's what's going on here with Cyrus. I want you to go now to Isaiah 44. And this is very, very important. Isaiah 44, verse number 24. Isaiah 44, 20, 28. We'll start at verse 28 for time's sake. Isaiah 44, 28. That saith of Cyrus, Cyrus? I use an expression of surprise to get at home to you, because this was said about Cyrus 150 years before he ever was born. And so God speaks and he names a man who is 150 years away from being born. Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now isn't that amazing? God says, Cyrus is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. He names him my shepherd. He states that Cyrus will arise and he will fulfill the divine will. And let me tell you something. That does not mean that Cyrus became a saved man either before or after this. Just look in Isaiah 45 now at verse number 4 and verse number 5. Look at that verse. And verse 4 says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee. Now listen to this, Christian. God says to Cyrus, though thou hast not known me. And the same in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus was a heathen. Cyrus was a pagan. Cyrus did not know God. But let me tell you something. God knew him. And for his own inscrutable purposes, he decreed that he would take that man, Cyrus, when the punctuality of the whole thing would arrive, and it was time for Babylon to be punished by God, as happened, he would bring Cyrus onto the throne, and he'd say, Cyrus, you're my shepherd, you're going to do what I want to happen, and furthermore, you're going to do all this and not even know me. I tell you, men and women, that's a powerful, powerful view of things, isn't it, for national affairs and political affairs and all the rest of it. For our hearts and our souls today, God takes men who do not know him and he uses them for his own glory, for his own everlasting praise. And you know the reason, or you know the way in which this all happens? There's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it tells us here, and go back to Ezra 1, the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, or the spirit of Cyrus, verse 1. So I want you to see that. He reached down into Cyrus's heart, and he stirred it. And he had Cyrus make this decree, even though Cyrus doesn't know God. God is at work in his heart to make him issue that decree. Who is in view there? The blessed Spirit of God. And you find the same in verse number 5 about the people of God whose hearts the Lord had stirred. And my friend, that's a remarkable thing. Because not only can God stir the hearts of unsaved people, people who will never be saved, to have them do what he wants, he also stirs the hearts of the saints. And that's the point at which you should be deeply interested. Let me ask you, when's the last time God stirred your heart? Did you feel it today yet? When you rose this morning, were you occupied with your God? Were you occupied with your mother? And that's fine. And I got my wife a card, I'm glad I remembered. But my dear friend, were you occupied with God? Was your heart stirred? And did you say to yourself, Lord, this is thy day. Meet with me in God's house. Say something to me in God's house today. Come down and power over my soul. This all happened because the Holy Ghost was stirring and working and moving. Isn't it a remarkable thing? The Holy Spirit, the Sovereign Spirit, can go to an unsaved man like Cyrus. Actually, operate in that man's heart, make him fulfill the will of God, and then leave him. But Christian, you don't want that. You want the Holy Spirit, I trust, to stay with you and stir you even more. An unsaved man in this meeting today, don't ever think that you don't need the operation of the Holy Ghost. Because unless you're born of the Holy Ghost, you'll never be in heaven. You desperately need the stirring of your soul by the Spirit of God. God and His power. And I simply close with a short little point here. God and His providence. Because God and His providence put everything in place to bring about the ability of the Jews to return from Babylon. You see it here in Ezra 1. Look with me at just some of those verses. Verse number 4. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And verse 6 says, all they that were about them, that is all those round about the Jews there in Babylon, what did they do? They strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things. And so here is God now operating in society to help the church. You know, in the book of Isaiah, I have to close here, in the book of Isaiah, you will read of kings and queens. And you know what God calls them? Nursing fathers and nursing mothers. With regard to His church. The church needs a bit of nursing at times. And God can take these kings and queens of the nations. I know it may not seem like that today. But God in history has taken kings and queens who didn't know Him, who had no time for the gospel. And in God's own strange way, He had those kings and queens actually supply Christ's church with money and goods in order to further God's work. There are many examples of that in church history. Unusual things happen. Because we have an unusual God. And that's the view of our God I want you to get. The God of revival. God in His promise, God in His punctuality, God in His power, God in His providence. All coming together, combining to bring about the great things that did take place. Be encouraged today. But not only that, dear Christian, be active in the light of what the Lord has shown you. Look for the stirring of God in your own soul. Cry mightily to God to work in your heart, to take you and use you. Get to the prayer meeting. Covenant before God to seek Him. He says to you, go and pray. Get on your knees, child of God. Be found seeking the Lord for His work. Here, our missionaries, the prosperity of the gospel across the earth, so much more. Let us bow together. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we leave all with Thee. Thou art our God. We are Thy people. We need Thee. We're in desperately dark days. And yet, Lord, You have ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we rest in that. And we look for a better day in Thy sovereign will. Hear us, O Lord, send us on our way, glad that we have Thee to be our God. Through Jesus Christ, the Mediator. Answer prayer for His sake. And part us now with Thy blessing. In the Savior's name we ask. Amen.